We're in 1 John chapter 4. Just continuing on, going verse by verse through the book. 1 John chapter 4, the sermon text is verses 7 through 12 in chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The title of the sermon is God's Love for You and Your Love for Others. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. This is God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing this text to us. This is such a wonderful, glorious text about you and who you are and what you have done, and also what we are to be. So I pray that you will help us to know you better through this text and to understand your love for us better, and that we would turn and love others the way that you love us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no doubt that you, like me, in your sinful flesh, will recoil at this text, because our flesh's greatest enemy is to love, because love is the opposite of our sin. So it's rather likely that in your flesh, in your sinful heart, you may be tempted to be distracted tonight. Maybe not really wanting to focus deeply on what is said in this text here. And that shouldn't be a surprise. The text is glorious, it's challenging, and our sinful flesh would rather just skate over the top of this and just move on to other things. However, if we want to grow as Christians into great maturity, you can't skip over this text. This passage right here urges us on to our greatest Christian service to the Lord, which is to love. You know, some Christians have their thing, you know, the thing that they're really into. You know, sometimes Christians make, you know, eschatology their thing. He's the eschatology guy. Or, you know, apologetics is his thing. He's the apologetics guy. And that's fine. It's good to get deep into stuff and to, you know, really focus in on certain things, become skilled in those things. But you don't really hear often someone say that love is their thing. That's the love guy. He's all about love. He just focuses on how much God loves him and just loves other people really, really well. That's what he's all about. He's the loving guy. But you know what? That's who the Apostle John was. He's sometimes called the Apostle of Love because he can't help but just talk about love all the time, over and over and over again. I want to be that way, and you should too. I want to make loving people my thing, right? To love my wife and my kids and you all and the whole church of Christ and unbelievers with love, with a love that resembles God's love for us. So we're given here in 1 John another section in the book about love, that we must love one another. And you know it, true, Christ-like, God-like love is not easy. It's our greatest challenge, actually. Jesus said this, John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. just as I have loved you. And that's what this passage here in 1 John is all about. Loving one another like God loves us. So let's get into the text here. I've given you a three-point outline there in the bulletin, alliterated with the letter S. Love's source in God, love shown by God, and love seen in us. So verses 7 and 8 here, love's source in God. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, the application of these verses, really this whole text this evening, is that we love one another. That's the command that's right there in the beginning of verse 7. Love one another. However, John gives us a vital theology to undergird that command, to give it as motivation for us to love one another. So we're going to save the application to love one another until the end. For now, we're going to focus on the theology that John gives us here in these first two points to give us that necessary backdrop for what love is all about and how we are to love one another more and more. So let's focus on the theology first. Now, there's two things you really have to understand in order to understand this well. Okay? Number one, get this, having good theology does not automatically make you godly and loving. Okay? You need to understand that first. Having good theology does not automatically make you godly and loving. You can have what is sometimes called by people a dead orthodoxy, which in other words means you can have orthodox theology on paper and yet have no life in you. In other words, you can be an unbeliever who has correct theology on paper. It's like what James calls a dead faith, since it has no works to prove that it's a legitimate, genuine faith. So John says here, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The logic of these verses is pretty simple. Born-again Christians love each other because God is love. We resemble God because we're born of God. He's our Father, we're His children, we love because He is love. If one loves, that's evidence that he's born again, because love only comes from God. God is the source of love. And on the other hand, the opposite is true. If one does not love, he doesn't know God. Because if someone truly knows God, he will resemble him by loving others, because God is love. So if you truly know God, you will have love for the brothers, for one another. He said this already, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. It's the same thrust here in this passage this evening. So if you don't love with a genuine, unselfish, Christ-like love at all in your life, then that's evidence that you're just not born again. You don't know God. And John has been saying that repeatedly in the book here. But I want to say something as well, not just to those who are unbelievers who have correct theology, but I want to say something here to real born-again Christians who truly know God. Just because you have right theology does not automatically mean that you are very loving to people. Now, if you're born again, then you will definitely love others in a real way, but your love can still be pretty immature. Having good theology doesn't automatically mean that you're good at loving others. You have to get that. Do not confuse good theology with godliness. You can actually have sound theology and be very, very selfish. How is that possible? Well, you know what it shouldn't be, but it is. And the reason it is because of pride. You can have sound theology, but be very unloving in the way you live because of your pride. You can learn all the theology in the world and even read this text right here this evening about how you must love others as God loves you. And you can be deflecting it away from you and saying, yes, people need to learn how to love, but not me. You've built this wall in front of you where you're not teachable from the word. You can tell, you can say what's true, but it's not getting into you. A prideful person can talk all day long about the problems and sins of other people, all the while deflecting what Scripture says about himself and not being transformed by it. So you have to be teachable, humble, not prideful, in order for your theology to actually transform you. Which brings me to the second vital truth you have to get. You cannot be very loving without good theology. So one can have good theology and not be very loving, but one cannot be very loving without good theology. You see that? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you're renewed primarily by God's word. You are transformed by renewing your mind with God's word, understanding what he has said, the theology of God's word. So without sound theology, you will paralyze your ability to love others well, because you'll have a shallow understanding of what love really is. So with that in mind, those two truths, that you can have good theology and be pretty unloving, but you won't be very loving unless you have sound theology. Keep that in mind. We want to look at the profound theology that John gives us here in these verses so we can understand what love is really all about so that we can love well. So, the first thing that John wants us to know here is that only true believers love one another in a legitimate way, in a real Christ-like way. And the reasons for that that he gives there in verse 7 and 8 is, one, love is from God. And then in verse 8, God is love. So the source of true love is God. Love doesn't come from anywhere else. It's only those who are born of God and who know God that can actually truly love others. That's a sign of knowing God and being born again. So it really is. It's so black and white that if someone does not love others, that's proof positive that they don't know God, because he is love. So we see again that same test of love. Do you love the brothers? That will tell you whether you're saved or not. It's one of the evidences. So we have here in verse 8 as well, one of the most famous and glorious passages in the Bible. You have there in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. And then that phrase, for God is love. God is love. Now, first, I am sick and tired of some Reformed people, and if it's you, take it. If it's not, great. But some Reformed people avoiding this verse, or downplaying this verse, or even being embarrassed by this verse, that God is love. That's ridiculous. It's an absurdity to have that attitude towards this. As if saying God is love is somehow contrary to being sound or Reformed theology or soft or something like that. This is just God's word right here. In fact, it's a very, very, very precious verse in God's word. You see, this verse explains in a real, really, really basic way why you're saved. It's the root of the gospel. God is love. That's the reason that Jesus came into the world. In fact, as Reformed Christians, people who hold to Reformed theology, we say we have a high view of God, because we have a high view of his word, a high view of his holiness, a high view of his justice, etc., etc., etc. However, if we don't have a high view of God's love at the same time, then we don't have a high view of God. In fact, the thing is, if you hold to Reformed theology, you should have the highest view of God's love that a human being can possibly have. Because Reformed theology rightly teaches what the Bible teaches, that God's love is truly free and unconditional. Yet, for some weird reason, there are some Reformed Christians who get all twitchy about talking about the love of God, as if it's somehow doctrinally weak or something. But I tell you, the Apostle John had absolutely no problem with talking about love over and over and over again. Not a problem at all. So we have here, God is love. He's the source of love. And everything that he does is loving and it's right. Now, understand me. Don't misunderstand this. That does not mean that God sets his redeeming, saving love on every individual on the planet. He doesn't. In Romans 9, he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a distinction there, clearly. But yet, even so, in a general, in a non-saving way, God loves the people that he's created. I want you to notice the logic in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 to 46, how Jesus argues how we should love our enemies. And notice the reason that he gives. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Listen, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So do you see what he's saying in the context? You should love your enemies and do good to everybody, because God loves his enemies and does good to everybody. Making the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sending rain on the just and the unjust. So God does not love everybody in the same saving way. Not everybody is God's elect. He did not send Jesus to save every last individual on the face of the planet. However, God does do good to everybody, even those whom he does not save, whom he does not love in that saving way. But in the sense of doing good to them and providing for them, he does love them in that sense. God is love. Now, we're told God is love here in verse 8. We were told earlier in the book, in 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. That means that God is totally perfect in all his ways. He is totally truthful and totally righteous. In Hebrews 12:29, we're told that God is a consuming fire. So we have all these things that God is, and all of God's attributes, that he is love, that he's a consuming fire, that he is light, all those hold together at the same time. They're not contradictory to one another. It's not that love is one of God's many activities, that he's, I'm going to do this, and then I'm not going to love. I'm going to love now, and then not love tomorrow. He holds all together at the same time. And he does everything in love, just as he does everything in righteousness and in justice and in holiness. He does everything that way. John Stott said, he who is love is light and fire as well. He says, far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, yet without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. End quote. And the way, of course, as we'll see later, the way that he did that is through the cross. Now, even this, even in God taking a sinner and sending him to hell, that's actually an act of God's love for his people, for his church, for his bride. Because God, as our king, loves us, his people, whom he has saved, so much that he will ultimately conquer and destroy both his and our enemies for us, so they can no longer oppose us or persecute us. He subdues them on our behalf because he loves us. He's protective of us. So even his judgment, his justice on a wicked person is done partially in love for his people. So even though God has not loved the sinners who go to hell in a saving way, he did love them in a general way, that he was very kind to them and provided for them in their entire life. And then even when he punishes them in hell, it's loving towards his people whom he has saved, because he's conquering their enemies. So God is love. And what he is doing, he is love in his actions. Just as in all his other attributes, he displays all of his attributes to show how glorious he is. And he has chosen to display the greatest possible demonstration of his love for his elect people. He's done that, as it's explained in the next two verses. So look at the next point, God's love shown. Verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So I have to ask you, do you ever doubt that God loves you? Do you ever go through trials so difficult that you wonder, does God really actually care for you? Or that you look at yourself in the mirror, you see your own sinful heart and wonder, how could God really love me? Well, these verses, let them banish those thoughts from ever coming back into your head. What we have here is a problem in us, the classic case of familiarity breeding contempt. In other words, we are so familiar with the fact that God sent his son to save us that we've lost respect and true understanding for what that really means and how profound that really is, that God sent his son to save us. The love of God is most supremely manifested and cannot be demonstrated in a greater way than this, that he sent his one and only son to give us eternal life. That's the central point of him coming to earth, that he would come and die on the cross on our behalf. So God's love is supremely shown to us in this way, so he wants us to understand here. God sent his only son into the world. God the Father sent his only son, God the Son, whom he loved from all eternity with a perfect and unfailing love. He sent him into this world. He sent him not to be treated with dignity, not to be treated with respect as a king over the earth, but rather to be treated like a slave. Paul said concerning Jesus in Philippians 2:6, Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God the Father chose to send his son to earth. And that just by itself is already a gigantic humiliation for God to add to himself a human nature and be a man, to take on human flesh, just like one of his creatures. That's a humbling of God by itself. But then God sent his son in the world to be humiliated, to be a slave. I mean, think about it. Just some things about Jesus' life. He was basically born in a barn, like an animal. He was poor. When he stepped into public ministry, he was opposed by all the religious leaders. He was opposed so much, in fact, that they lied about him to the point that they got him tortured to death via crucifixion. And yet, all of that was done according to God's loving plan for us. Notice what the early Christians said in their prayer in Acts 4:27. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." In other words, they recognize in God, everything that these evil people did to Jesus, it was all your plan all along. And Jesus did every last bit of it, just like the Father told him to. Most significant of all, God the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross in order to take the full measure of God's wrath, his anger, his just anger against our sin. He put that on Jesus. That's what the word propitiation means there in verse 10, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus satisfied the just anger of God against us. Instead of us being punished for our sins in hell, Jesus took that anger of God that I deserve in my place. So God the Father sent Jesus, his only son, into the world to be condemned on my behalf. And you say, but does God really love me? You say, I know that he sent Jesus to die for me, but does he really love me? You've got to be kidding. That's a joke. God literally cannot do anything more to demonstrate his love for you. There's nothing bigger he could do. He condemned his only son so that you could have life. It says there, this is love. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you. And you can know that he loved you because he sacrificed the greatest conceivable thing that somebody could sacrifice, Jesus, God the Son, God the Father's only Son. You can't miss that. John Stott said, love is seeking of another's positive good at one's own cost. So think about that. What can you make of God seeking your greatest good, eternal life, which you need, at the greatest cost there possibly is, his only Son? Your greatest need is eternal life in God. The greatest cost is God the Son, Jesus, whom God gave up to be condemned for you. There actually is not greater love than that. Objectively, that's the greatest love there is. And you say, why did he do it? Why did he do it? It says, not because you loved him. He loved us. Why would he love us then? Because God is love. There's no other way to explain it. You're not lovable in yourself. You're just the rebel. You're evil in yourself. I'm evil. But it says God is love. It's like God with Israel. When God explained his love to Israel, to them, in Deuteronomy 7, listen to what he says. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. Saying, I didn't love you because you're some awesome, great nation. He says, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. In other words, God, why do you love us? I love you because I love you. That's his answer. That's exactly what he's saying. Why? It's not because you're great. It's because I love you that I love you. You know, he's not obligated to love you. He doesn't have a checklist that he has to check off and say, okay, I got to love people. Let me check that one off. He's not obligated to do that. He loves because he wants to. Because he is love. That's just who he is. It was the love of God that sent Jesus into the world. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why he gave Jesus, because he loved the world. Without the love of God, you would remain dead in your sins and you would be going to hell. But he loved you, Christian, so much, in fact, before the foundation of the world, that he sent Jesus for you. Notice the order here as well. Don't get it mixed up. God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. God sent Jesus to die for you because he loves you. God loved you from before the foundation of the world that he sent Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He wanted you to be his adopted child, so he sent his only Son to die for you so that you could become his adopted child. He wanted you to be reconciled to him, so he has to deal with your sin. So he sends his only Son to take the punishment you deserve for your sin. Why? Not because of you. Because he is love. You can't say, well, I must be pretty great then if God would do all this for me. Wrong. This is the great, amazing thing about it. You're deserving of nothing but hell. This is what God says. This is what God says about the wicked, which is us. In Psalm 5, 4 to 6, it says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. That's a problem for us because we're evil. He goes on, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. That's us. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. That's us. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That's us. So God hates sin and wicked people. Yet, because of God's great love, he chose to love us and make us his people. To forgive us because of Jesus taking the punishment on the cross for our sins. Because of God's love, we are among his people. David says in the very next verse, Psalm 5, verse 7, But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. In other words, God, you hate everything that I am and everybody like me, wicked people. But because of your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. That's the difference. Because God's love was set upon us. Why? Because he wanted to. Because that's just who he is. We will approach God and be accepted by him for this reason, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to take the punishment so that we could be acceptable to him, forgiven of all our sins, adopted by him into his family, and live with him forever. So you just don't you dare doubt the love of God for you. It's an absurdity, considering what he has demonstrated here. He's proven it. He can't do a bigger demonstration of his love than sending Jesus for you. So it's with God's love in mind that John urges us here to love one another. And that brings us to our third point, love seen in us, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, there are two applications that I want to draw out from these verses. The first is this: we need to love like God loves. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another in the same way." This comes off the tails, of course, of what we just discussed about God's love, how God is love, and how he demonstrated that love by sending Christ. So Joel Beakey rightly concludes, and I quote, he says, "John makes the doctrine of the atonement the foundation for living in Christ. The great motivation for practical, Christ-like living is the doctrine of the cross. Hence, every failure to love can be traced back to a failure to understand the cross. When the cross of Christ grips us, everything in our world changes." End quote. So if you don't understand God's love for you, then you're going to be paralyzed in your own ability to love like God loves. It's like this. If you wanted to be a great basketball player, and you say, you know what, I want to be just like Michael Jordan. I want to play basketball just like him. I want to move like him. I want to jump like him. I want to have the form that he had. Well, then you'd have to watch him play, wouldn't you? You have to watch him and mimic him. You couldn't expect to learn to play ball like Michael Jordan if you've never seen Michael Jordan play ball, if you don't know what it's like. So in a similar way, you will not know what it means to love others if you don't first watch what God has done to demonstrate his love for you. You have to understand what God's love is all about. It's self-giving. It's unselfish. It involves depriving yourself for the benefit of others. It's giving yourself for the good of others. It's not regarding yourself as the most important person, but regarding others as more important than yourself. Now, here's the real kicker, too. You have to love people. You have to give yourself for people without regard for their personal character or how much you like them or how annoying they may be to you. John Owen said this: "Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams." See, God didn't choose to love you before the foundation of the world and to send his son for you because you're cool, or because you're funny, or because you're not socially awkward, or because you're handsome or beautiful. He just loved you, not because of you, but because of him. This is who he is. He's love. And just as God loves people regardless of who they are and how they act, we're supposed to love people no matter what, too. Now, don't misunderstand what that means. Love means seeking others' greatest good, even if it costs us, but we're seeking their greatest good. That may mean that if a brother is in sin, we have to go talk to him about it. We have to correct him, speak the truth in love, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Even though it's not fun, it's difficult to confront somebody. And it's difficult to be confronted by someone. So love does not mean approving of people's sins. You still have to love people who are in sin, but you don't approve of their sin. In fact, it involves the opposite. You want their greatest good, that they would be rid of their sin. God loves us in the same way. He doesn't let us run wild in sin. When God sees us in sin, he disciplines us, he trains us, he corrects us so that we don't run wild in sin. That's an expression of his love, because sin is bad for us. He wants us to live in righteousness, to walk closely with him. So sometimes the loving thing, is kind of unpleasant, but it is truly loving. So loving others means that you're giving yourself for them, giving yourself to them, without regard for whether you think they deserve it or not. Because guess what? You don't deserve the love of God. He just gave it to you freely. You don't deserve to have Jesus come die for you. He just did it because he loves you. Many people may not act very lovable. But because God loves us, we ought to love others in the same way that he loves us, regardless of how they act. See, it's not so much that people deserve your love. You know, there's that phrase that's out there, you're deserving of love. We don't really need to think in that category of do they deserve love or not deserve love. If we want to reflect God's love, we just give love unconditionally, freely. Because unconditional love means that you're loving someone without them having to meet a requirement for you to love them, to treat them right, to seek their highest good, even at your own cost. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. There's no conditions for God to love. He didn't say, well, you have to meet X, Y, and Z, and then I will love you. And then I'll send my son for you. It was just, I'll send him because I love you. It's free. That's the challenge for us. That's hard. But the more we see, that's exactly why I'm saved. God loved me that way, unconditionally. That he can help us to love in that way as well. Now, the second application I'm going to draw from this is here in verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, it's a fact that no one has seen God the Father. No one has seen God the Father. That's who John's referring to here in this passage. Yet, he's saying, if we love one another, then that shows that God abides in us. That we're connected with God. We're abiding in him. Loving one another shows that we really are God's people, that we're born again, and that God lives in us. So in other words, even though no one can see God, people can see that God lives in us by the way that we love one another. That's the idea. It's similar to what Jesus said in John 13. He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it's not only that people will know by our love that we're followers of Jesus. In fact, people will see, in a sense, the love of the invisible God when we love one another. So since God is love and love is from God, the fact that we love one another displays God to the world. It shows that God lives in us. It says there at the end, and his love is perfected in us. And that means that if we love one another, which is one of the purposes of God loving us in the first place, that we would love one another, it means that when we love one another, that purpose of God loving us is accomplished. It's fulfilled. It's perfected. So God loved us. In other words, God loved us for many reasons. God loved us to accomplish many things for us. But one of those purposes is that we would love one another. So when we do love one another, we're fulfilling that purpose. We're accomplishing that purpose. It's like he'll say later on, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So because God loved us, we love as well. That's one of the purposes of his love for us. So because God loved us, he enabled us by his Spirit to love one another. So if we love one another, his love has accomplished that purpose in us, that we would love one another. So the point is this, don't neglect one of the great purposes for which God has loved you, namely that you would turn around and love others the way that God has loved you. God wants you to show other human beings how God loves. He wants you to love like him and therefore show them the invisible God, in a sense, by displaying his love to others. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And God did so love us. So how can we grow in loving others as we conclude here? You will not grow in loving others by your own strength and by depending upon yourself to muster up some sort of deep, devoted love for people. You're not going to pull that out of yourself. You know where you can get it from, though, from the source. From God. It's by focusing on what John has laid out here for us in this passage. If you're going to understand the love of God for you, which is most dominantly displayed in the cross of Jesus, then you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to love more like God loves. You have to understand the love of God. Love is from God. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And you must go to Him. He's the source of love. Learn from Him. See how He loves you and turn around and love like Him. He'll enable you to do that. The Holy Spirit does that. Because God wants to make you like Himself. If you're born again, He's already doing that in you. You already do love to some extent, but you know you can love more, more deeply, better. You can be, love more like Him. So the key is here. It's just focus in on the love of God. The great depths of the love that He has for you, that He had for you from before the foundation of the world. The love that sent Jesus into the world so that you could live. It's just relying on Him, asking Him to change you, to be more like Him. So the more you see the glories of God's love, the more you're going to be able to reflect His love in your own life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know our love is very, very weak when we compare it to yours for us. We're often looking for excuses not to love, finding reasons why people are being too sinful for us to love them, or we're not loving to them because we're embarrassed to. Whatever other weak excuse we may have, I pray, Lord, that you will teach us to see your love for us so that we can know how to love in the way that you love us. That we would love in a self-giving way that doesn't so much pay attention to what it will cost us, but how it will benefit the one we're loving. That's the way you are with us. You gave it all. You gave Jesus to die so that we could live. I pray that you'll make us self-sacrificial like that. That we would truly, truly love and show your love to everyone that can see us. I ask this in Jesus' name.